Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray for the service and for the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have adopted all of us into your family, that you are our Heavenly Father, that we are your sons and your daughters. And so I pray in this space today that our hearts would be filled with your love. As your Holy Spirit pours your love into our hearts, let us then love one another with the spiritual love that you have given to us. Father, as we look at this words of Scripture today, I pray that our hearts would be open to you and to the work you want to do in us. I pray that we would be encouraged and convicted by your word. And let us press all the more closely to our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We have so many different ways of describing God. If you go through Scripture, there's so many different ways that God is described. And, you know, we can say that God is righteous and God is holy and God is just and God is a judge and God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is a redeemer. God is love. And all of those things are beautiful and all of those things are true. As I was reading the text that we're going to be studying today, I came across a new description of God that I hadn't really considered before. Jesus says in John 15, the Father is the gardener. Your Bible might say the vine dresser. A vine dresser is the one who cares for a vineyard. And as I was reading those words, that the Father is the gardener, the Father is the vine dresser, I was reminded of Genesis 2:8, where we read, the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man he had made. A word I had never considered before was the word planted. The Lord God planted a garden. So think with me about this. As God is anticipating the creation of humankind, and he is getting the garden ready for them, and these flowers would look great here. And this tree over here would be fantastic for them. And if I put these shrubs over around here, this will be the perfect place for them. And I don't want to skim past that word, planted a garden in the east. Jesus says he's the gardener, he's the vine dresser. He planted the garden in the east, making it ready, ordering things just right. And in the Hebrew scriptures, God is often referred to in all kind of these gardening terms. We read that he establishes his people like oaks of righteousness. We read that the Lord God plants his people by the streams of water that are his word. In the New Testament, we have more of that kind of growing language. We see that the Apostle Paul says, let your roots grow down into God. Let your lives be built upon him. All throughout Scripture, there's this language of growing, planting, gardening. God enjoys watching us grow, and he's the gardener of our souls. That's actually the illustration that Jesus is going to be using today. So Jesus uses the illustration of a vine in a vineyard. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And for a long time, I thought Jesus was just using the vine as a good illustration. You can sort of imagine Jesus walking through a vineyard, thinking to himself, oh yeah, I could use a vine to illustrate this thing I want to teach to my disciples. And of course, the vine is an illustration, but he's not just using the vine to illustrate his teaching. He's doing more than that. Jesus has very carefully chosen the image of the vine to say something important and for the people of the day, maybe a little bit controversial, a little bit outrageous. So Jesus did not say, I am like a vine. He's not comparing himself to a vine as just a good illustration. He's saying he is the vine. He doesn't say, I am a vine, as though there's many vines around and he's just one of many vines. No, Jesus says, I am the vine, the one and only vine. But that is not all. Instead of simply saying, I am the vine, he says, I am the true vine. Well, what does that mean? How can a vine be true? And the word true is the whole point. The disciples who heard Jesus that day probably knew exactly what he meant. He was talking about the people of Israel who were sometimes referred to as the people of the true vine. Throughout the Old Testament, the grapevine is a prominent symbol for the nation and for the people of Israel. The vine represented them. In fact, right in their temple, there was a massive vine made out of solid gold that was over 90 feet high. And the vine symbolized the nation, the people, their peace and their prosperity. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," it's actually a little bit scandalous and very unexpected. He is making a claim. And he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of everything the nation of Israel was to do and be." Everything the nation of Israel was to do and be, they were to be a blessing to the nations, a blessing to the world. And he says, "I am the fulfillment of that blessing. I am the fulfillment." If Israel had failed in their righteousness, Jesus succeeded. And if Israel had failed to bear fruit as they were supposed to, Jesus succeeded. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the true vine," he's saying, "I am the spiritual life and the flourishing. I am the fulfillment of all that was hoped for." So Jesus is the vine. He is the one who gives spiritual life to all who reside in him. And this is why Jesus will continue to say, John 15, starting in verse 5, "Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered together in a pile to be burned." So Jesus is saying there's two types of branches. There are the branches that remain in him and he remains in them and they produce fruit. And then there are the branches that do not remain in him and therefore he's not in them and those branches become useless and they're thrown away. And I need you to notice something really, really important. This is the key. Notice that the only thing that makes a branch fruitful or not is whether they are attached to the vine, is whether they remain in the vine. Jesus says, "Remain in me, apart from me, you can do nothing." And this is the key to the whole text. The whole passage is Jesus telling his followers, "You must abide in me." It's not only about producing spiritual fruit, it's about remaining in Jesus. And too often I've found that this passage can be used to guilt people, right? Telling them, "You're not producing enough fruit, you're gonna burn." But that's not the point of the passage. The point is that we must remain in Jesus. And fruit naturally is produced as we abide in Jesus. So the first command or the first instruction here is remain in me. It's not bear fruit. So the secret of the fruitful branches is that they remain, or a better translation might be they abide in Jesus. What does it mean to abide? Well, abide basically means to dwell, to live in Jesus. And the most important thing for a branch to do is stay connected to the life-giving vine. Only a branch that receives life-giving sap from the vine will live and bear fruit. And this applies to us. Many people will live their lives as if they are independent vines. And they think they can please God with their own strength and their own effort. But we are not independent vines. We are not vines at all. We are only branches. And as branches, the most important thing we can do is stick with Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever remains in me bears much fruit." And the opposite is also true. Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But what does that really mean to say, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Because in reality, what it looks like from our human perspective is we can do quite a lot apart from the vine. We can have a career. We can raise families. We can preach a sermon even. We can make billions of dollars. We can climb Mount Everest. We can put a man on the moon. We can do all these things in our own capacity, and they can even sometimes go very well. So why does Jesus say, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Well, there is one thing we cannot do on our own apart from Christ. We cannot produce spiritual fruit if we are disconnected from the vine. Disconnected branches can't do that. So for those of you who might be exploring faith or are new to faith, I should talk about what spiritual fruit is. I don't want to make this assumption that you know what I'm talking about when I say spiritual fruit. You're like, "What is that?" So spiritual fruit, there's two ways Scripture describes spiritual fruit. One way is that we produce spiritual fruit when we do the work that God has called and created us anew to do, work that is in line with his purposes, his will, and his kingdom. These can be things like sharing the hope that we have in Jesus. It can be caring for the poor, the sick, and the stranger. It can be working for justice in places where there is injustice, loving our neighbors in practical ways. That's spiritual fruit produced by the work that we do. However, spiritual fruit is also described as the attitudes of the heart, character traits that are produced in us, not by our own force of will, but by the work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So one of the things of spiritual fruit is that internal characteristics of the heart, who we are as people. So when we think of spiritual fruit and it being produced in our lives, it is both the work that God has called and created us anew to do, that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish, and it's also the inner attitudes and characteristics of our hearts that the Spirit produces in us. And both are important, and they both go together, but the main key here is that there is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit for both. You cannot produce your own spiritual fruit. You can't do that. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of you. And so how do you produce spiritual fruit? Jesus tells us, remain in me, abide in me. So this leads to the next thing we have to talk about. Jesus says earlier in the passage that fruitful branches must be pruned. And in the pruning process, we draw closer to the source of life. Again, the Father is the gardener. He does the pruning. And Jesus is the one who supplies all that we need during the pruning. He is the vine, and during that pruning process, what happens when something is pruned is that then the main trunk or the main vine needs to give more life-giving sap towards that thing to make it flourish and live. And so to be fruitful, we must remain in Jesus, but to bear more fruit, the Father may also prune us. So if we back up a few sentences, Jesus says, "My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." One pastor who had the opportunity to film a teaching series in a vineyard talked with a 75-year-old man who was a vine dresser. He was the caretaker of the vineyard. He was the guy who did the pruning of the vines, a very important job. And this vine dresser who did the pruning of the vines said he'd been doing it for 50 years. He had 50 years of experience. And this vine dresser said that sometimes he would prune 90% of a fruit-bearing branch. He said only by cutting away 90% would the branch bear maximum fruit and have the maximum flow of sap from the vine, because that's how that works, is that more sap is produced as that pruning is occurring. The pastor wrote this. He said, "I kept thinking about that 90%. I thought, wow. Imagine if I could allow 90% of my thoughts to be taken captive for Christ, so that the only thoughts I ever entertained were the thoughts that God had. That would mean when I looked at a person, I'd have God's thoughts about that person, not mine. When I thought about myself, I'd think about what God thought about me, not what my deceptive self thought about me. When an issue came up, my thoughts would be the thoughts that God would have about that situation. Pruning is necessary to have us produce fruit, and if that vine dresser is right, more pruning needs to take place than we would often like, often up to 90%. So how does pruning happen? One of the ways that branches are pruned and purified is through the Word of God, through Scripture. As Jesus said to his disciples, "You have already been pruned by the message I've given you." He's saying, "My words have already started to shape you. My words have already started to form you into the people that you were meant to be." Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, exposing our innermost thoughts and desires. And so one of the ways that we are pruned, one of those ways that, you know, some of those things that we don't, aren't helpful for us to have in our lives is through the Word of God. How many times have you read Scripture and been pierced in the heart by what you read? That's a pruning process. So you read the Word of God and you go, "Oh, that's true of me and it shouldn't be. That needs to change. That needs to be corrected." That's the pruning process. And the point that Jesus is making is pretty clear. He says, you're not going to produce spiritual fruit without God's pruning in your lives. Let me explain it like this. We all have fears and desires which have controlled us. And our Father, the gardener of our souls, by the Holy Spirit, will nip out those desires which actually harm us. He will change our heart. This process is often gentle, but it can at times feel painful, because it is painful to suddenly realize that you have an anger problem, or a greed problem, or a control problem, or a lying issue. Sometimes the conviction of the Holy Spirit hurts, but only for a moment. For the promise is that whatever is broken in us will be fixed. Now, sometimes the reason the pruning process can feel painful is because we're sometimes not aware of the sinful behaviors or attitudes we have until those things lead us to negative places in our lives or our relationships. Until we find ourselves doing the things that we never thought we would do, and then we're in a painful place. The Bible talks about this simply as reaping what you sow or harvesting what you plant. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest death and decay from that sinful nature, but those who live to please the Spirit will harvest an everlasting life from the Spirit. Now, even if you find yourself in a place where you go, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe that the poor choices I made, the sinful actions I took, the thought life I have led me to this place of lowness, this negative place. However, we have a gracious and loving Heavenly Father who will not let us remain in those places of brokenness if we desire to change. He meets us in those places of brokenness, and there he restores us, all the while pruning us of the desires and attitudes that led us to ruin in the first place. I have this image of your soul as a garden. And there are weeds in that garden. And those weeds are the behaviors, the thought patterns, the desires that choke out the good fruit that is being produced. At some point, if we let those weeds take over, the gardener of our souls will do a pruning work in us. It may be painful at the time, but it will always lead to greater life, greater fruit, greater beauty. I was trying to think of an example of this. And the best example I could think of comes from the character Eustace Scrubb in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you don't know who Eustace is a selfish and immature boy, rebellious and greedy, arrogant and prideful. He thinks only of himself. And as the story goes on, Eustace, you know, he's just been a pain to everybody the whole time. He's annoying, and he even starts fights. He steals food. I mean, he is just not a good kid. But as the story goes on, Eustace finds himself on an island, and he finds himself in a dragon's cave. And due to his greedy and rebellious heart, he finds that he is turned into a dragon after sleeping on a pile of gold in the dragon's cave. Eustace then spends weeks on that island with all the ship's crew, and he tries to remove the dragon's scales. He tries and he tries, but he cannot remove the dragon's skin by himself. Finally, Aslan the lion, who represents Jesus, comes, and Eustace describes what happens next. This is what the lion said. "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you that, but I was very nearly desperate, so I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of the stuff peeling off. But after this event, and then Eustace goes down into this pool of water and he's cleansed and he comes back up. And after this event, Eustace is a radically different boy. As C.S. Lewis describes it, he was a changed boy. It wasn't that he was perfect. He still reverted back to his old ways sometimes, but he was trying to be different. And Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "That is how it is with pruning. We would rather do it ourselves, like Eustace with his dragon scales, try and tear it off on our own, but we can't. And even if we could, we would not remove what really has to go. The truth is, often what is noble and attractive in us has come from the cutting that we would have avoided. As King David wrote, 'Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees.'" Now, pruning can take place in other ways as well. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place of pain or suffering because of things that have happened to us or things that were done to us. And while God was not the author of those evil things being done to us, sometimes we find that even those places of pruning can be places where God takes what was meant for evil and uses it to produce good in us. I think of the story of Joseph in Scripture. His brothers did great evil to him, right? They sold him into slavery. Yet through his years working as a slave and later in prison for a crime he did not commit, God was shaping Joseph's heart so that Joseph could say to his brothers, years and years and years later, when all the promises have been fulfilled, he says to his brothers who did great evil to him, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." This is a spiritual truth that makes no sense unless you're a spiritual person. That God can take pain and suffering and still work in those places of pain and suffering to bring about the flourishing of our souls. I am always amazed when I meet Christians who have gone through really, really difficult things and they'll say, "But God met me so differently in that place of suffering." And they would go, "I didn't want to suffer, but I don't want to lose what I have. And I'm grateful for what God has done in the midst of it." It's a spiritual work, and it all comes back to this idea of union with Jesus. The more we must abide in him, the more life-giving his presence is. The more we must abide in him, the more life-giving his presence is. Pastor Neil Patel writes, "How do we know when God is pruning us? The answer, when we become more reliant on the vine for our life and strength. The great irony is that sometimes it is the fruitful branches that feel the most frail. In the winter of drastic pruning, we may not feel we are fruitful at all. But if we draw more deeply from the life-giving vine in times of great need, we can be assured that the master gardener is pruning us. We can be assured that the vine will produce a greater harvest of fruit." And so it's important that we understand what the purpose of pruning is. The purpose of pruning is to make us draw closer to the vine, make us draw closer to Jesus, to draw life and strength from him alone. In pruning, the old ways of thinking and being are cut off. Selfishness is nipped, greed is cut, lust is pulled away, pride is removed. Pruning must be done so that the fruit of love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, patience, and self-control can bloom in us. So how do you respond in times of difficulty and disappointment, or in times of conviction? Do you draw closer to the vine in humble dependence and prayer, or do you pull away from him in bitter pride? Let us draw near to Christ in difficult times and not pull away. When we draw near to him, our pain becomes pruning, and it yields a harvest of fruitfulness. Because pruning allows us to be more strongly grafted to the vine. Pruning allows the life of Christ to flow more strongly in us. Pruning has the effect of causing us to remain in Christ, because apart from him, where else would we turn? Fruit comes from this deep abiding. And when the pruning is over, the fruit bearing begins in greater quantity and greater quality. But it all comes from the divine union we have with Christ. Jesus says, "Remain in me as I remain in you." This spiritual union we have with Christ is essential to the spiritual life and spiritual fruit. As I've said, we can do many things and even some good things apart from Christ, but we cannot bear spiritual fruit apart from Christ. Do you want to produce the fruit that God is looking for? Then there is only one way: abide in Jesus. That is the central message of this passage. It all comes down to this: do you abide in Jesus? Many times I've heard the passage preached this way: you need to check your life for fruit. And if you don't have enough fruit in your life, you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you want to be thrown into the spiritual fire? No? Well, then you better roll up your sleeves and start working hard so that you start producing fruit. And it just so happens the church has a whole bunch of areas where you can serve, conveniently, so you don't burn. That is a tragic handling of this passage. That kind of preaching misses the whole point. And I am so tired of hearing churches preach the same message: do more, work harder, be better. You can't. Abide in Jesus, and all of that is produced in you. Go to Jesus, and all that is produced in you. Spend more time being with Jesus, and all that is produced in you. We can't produce fruit by ourselves. We can't produce fruit by just trying harder. We can't simply get our fruit on. If we want to bear fruit, we only have one option: abide in Christ. That is the only thing we can do. Abide in me is the first command in these verses. The next command Jesus adds in this verse is to love one another. But the entirety of Jesus' teaching here begins with the knowledge that apart from him, we can do none of it. Also, we too often think that spiritual fruit is the work we do for Jesus. And indeed, work we do for Jesus is spiritual fruit that we are known for. However, spiritual fruit is not only what we do, but it is even more so the attitudes of our heart. Service for Christ is good, but Christ-like character is better. I would rather have a church full of people who have the aroma of Christ about them than a church full of workaholics who make the church run well. That's a weird thing to say, because if we had a bunch of workaholics and y'all just served in all these different places, we would never lack for volunteers. But if I had to choose, I would rather have people who have the aroma of Christ about them. You will do far more when you abide closely with Jesus. Jesus might put it like this: there are many who do religious things, yet they judge others harshly and hypocritically, and they do not love their neighbors, nor do they care for the needy. Therefore, I never knew them. And the truth is this: you can do religious things without abiding in Jesus. Religious work without abiding in Jesus simply does not produce good spiritual fruit, although it might look good. Some of the most difficult people to work with are those who love to do religious things, but have neglected to root what they do first in relationship with Jesus. So you have people, religious people, who are snarky and sarcastic and rude and mean-spirited and controlling, but they do religious things well. They teach Bible studies well. They preach well. They work hard in various church ministries. And because of that, it becomes hard to gently correct the attitudes of their heart, because the work they do is good or spiritual. What I have found is that those who do religious duties without first drawing deeply from Christ is that they will, no matter how talented or hardworking they are, eventually do damage to the body of the church. So when I try and identify future leaders of church ministries, I never look first at talent or gifting. I always look first at character, at visible manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. For those who wish to lead, I first see if they serve well. For those who wish to teach, I first see if they walk with humility. And overall, I look for if they love well. For the very next command from Jesus after "remain in me" is this: my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. So abide in me is the command, but it's also the invitation. Abide in me and I in you. The closer you are to Jesus, the more you resemble his character, because his likeness will shine through you. He will dwell in you. It does no good for us to say, "I must be more loving, I'll try to be more loving." If you're not going to run to Jesus and lay down the things that make you unloving and ask Jesus to produce his love in you, you won't move the needle very much. If you want peace, come to Jesus. If you want to be more loving, come to Jesus. If you want to be gentle, come to Jesus and learn from him, and on it goes. If Christianity was just about people trying hard to be better people, to please some distant deity, it'd be the same as every other religion. This is my favorite discussion to have with people when they say, I think Christianity is just one of many religions. It's all the same stuff, isn't it? I'm like, Christianity is vastly different. Every other religion will tell you, this is what you must do. This is what you must accomplish. This is what you must avoid. Christianity says, actually, you can't do any of that. Jesus is going to save you and rescue you before you have any ability to do that. Then he is going to live in you by his Spirit and empower you to do these things. It's not about... Christianity is just so drastically different. We say you can't, on your own, be all that much better. But Christ will dwell in you by his Spirit. He will produce goodness in you. He will make you a new creation. It's not about bad people trying to be good people. It's about people becoming completely transformed by the power of Jesus, which is why we must always abide in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we lay back and take no responsibility for our actions or for our lives. No, that's not what it means. It means we say this. This is our prayer: whatever it takes, Jesus, I am working with you, trusting that as I abide in you, you will help me grow into your likeness more and more. We say, yes, Jesus, I am willing to do what it takes to become like you, knowing that as I take these steps of faith, you will meet me and help me every step of the way. It's his will and our will joined together, and the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us. Now, most of us here have probably already begun to abide in Christ. And yet, how often and how desperately do we seek strength and life and help from the vine? To borrow from Neil Patel as we close here, he says this: the truth is, it is nonsense to begin the Christian life by putting all your trust in Jesus Christ and then to try and live the Christian life on your own. Even after we become Christians, we can still do nothing apart from him. We are all invited to drink deeply of Christ, to draw more of the vitality that is pulsating through the vine. We are invited to depend more fully on him, to remain firmly fixed on him. We are invited to strengthen our connection with him, to call upon Christ in greater dependence and humility. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But, you know, I read these words of Neil and I go, this all sounds great, doesn't it? Just abide in Jesus. Drink deeply of Christ. Depend on him fully. However, if we're honest, we can probably say that that's not always our experience with Jesus. And so what I'd like to say is this. We need to learn how to abide. How do we abide in Christ when life throws us 100 different things? How do we abide in Christ when we're weary and heavy laden? How do we give Jesus our burdens and find our rest in him? How do we abide in Jesus when everything is going great and he's almost an afterthought, someone we think about if we happen to get to church on Sunday? And so in the next few sermons, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it looks like to abide in Christ. How do we actually do this? How do we actually abide? I couldn't get there today or we'd be here all day, right? But for this week, I'd simply challenge you on this. Reflect on your relationship with the true vine. What are the reasons you've had for drawing closer or pulling away from Jesus? And I can sum the whole sermon up like this. Don't worry about bearing fruit. Learn how to abide. Fruit naturally comes from drawing close to Jesus, the true vine. Let me pray over us. Heavenly Father, you are the gardener. You care for our souls. You watch over us. You are faithful. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would draw closer to you. I pray for those who are going through really difficult times. And I ask that they would experience your presence in greater measures. That they would know even in this, you are doing a work in them. That nothing that happens to us is in vain, but that you are at work. Help us to have faith. That you never leave us nor forsake us, but you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.